Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church." For more than 2,000 years, he's been doing all that he promised. Today, his church remains an assembly of his saints, providing a place for worship, fellowship, and instruction. In a world that often feels isolated and alone, church remains a place to connect. It's a place to call home. We're so glad you've chosen to connect with the family of believers at Campus Church in the Crown Center at Pensacola Christian College, as together we rejoice in the Lord.
Take your Bible, if you would, and join me today in John chapter 14. John chapter number 14. It was in AD 125 that a Greek named Aristides wrote to a friend about Christianity. So this is an ancient letter, and he had this to say about this new sect, so to speak, this new group of people called Christians. And by the way, this new religion, when they would say Christian, they usually use that term as a term of derision, these little Christs. But notice what he wrote to his friend in a letter. "If any righteous man among the Christians passes from this world, they rejoice and offer thanks to God, and they escort his body with songs and thanksgiving as if he were setting out from one place to another." This is the reality of those who live in anticipation of a real place called heaven. That is the title of our message today. A real place called heaven. I remember it was after the homegoing service of a person who had recently passed, and it was after that service that someone came up and they said, "I don't know exactly how to say this, but I really enjoyed that funeral." You know, there's something that seems almost contradictory about saying that I really enjoyed that funeral. But for the believer who lives in anticipation of a real place called heaven, there is something that we would understand almost anticipatory about a real place called heaven. Now, I think it can be difficult, at least for some, to look with genuine anticipation regarding this place called heaven. Many times, I think we get so connected to that which we see, and we embrace the good things that God has given to us here, that it's hard to let go and anticipate something even more beautiful and wonderful that is in a place beyond. It was Charles Haddon Spurgeon who once wrote, "An old theologian once said, 'Who chides a servant for taking away the first course of a feast when the second consists of far greater delicacies? Who then can feel regret that this present world passes away when he sees that an eternal world of joy is coming? The first course is grace, but the second is glory, and that is as much better as the fruit is better than the blossom.'" Of course, one of the challenges in our culture that you and I face is you and I live in a world that, at least in our world, it is filled with what we might even call abundance. Our world today, yours is, mine is. Now, I know I'm speaking rather presumptuously, but for many of us, we live in a world that caters to our needs. It's possible that we have become so comfortable and even entangled in the world in which we live that we cease to see ourselves as strangers and pilgrims in this world while longing for the city whose builder and maker is God. In fact, at times we can find ourselves thinking about heaven in a way that we may begin to consider heaven as nicely tolerable, but certainly not an upgrade from the world in which we live. One science fiction writer. His name's Isaac Asimov. He wrote, "I don't believe in an afterlife, so I don't have to spend my whole life fearing hell or fearing heaven even more. For whatever the tortures of hell, I think the boredom of heaven would be even worse." Clearly, he doesn't, and maybe at times even we don't rightly understand the anticipation of a real place called heaven. So let's transport ourselves back to the closing days of Jesus' earthly ministry here on earth. The disciples were growing increasingly anxious about the circumstances of life. They had been the recipients of one troubling piece of news after another. They were uneasy, they were fretful, restless, and consider what happened in just a matter of a few hours. They had been told that one of the 12 was a traitor. Jesus had said that he's going away, and he's going away to a place where they are not allowed to follow at this time. Peter, the recognized leader of the 12, was told that within just the next few hours, he would not only deny Jesus, which to him was unthinkable, he's told in the audience of the others that he will deny Christ three times. It was a troublesome time, and you and I are aware that before things got better, things would certainly get worse. Have you ever had someone tell you during a really troublesome time that things are going to be okay? It's going to be okay. But did they come from a person who had no knowledge that they truly would be? I mean, if you've ever been a parent who had a child who was missing, and no one knows the whereabouts of the child, and someone says, "It's going to be okay," I suspect that that doesn't provide a lot of comfort because the person really has no clear ability to tell you, honestly, it's going to be okay. What we have in front of us right now, the passage that is before us, is a passage of Scripture that helps us understand the person who is about to tell us it's going to be okay has not only the right to say it, but the understanding of the same. The disciples didn't know it yet, but they were about to be a part of the darkest day that the earth has ever experienced. In a matter of hours, Jesus was about to be arrested as a common criminal. He would be beaten beyond recognition. He would be nailed to a cross between two thieves and then buried rather hastily in a borrowed tomb. The crucifixion was a travesty of justice so wrong that even creation itself cannot bear to witness its creator suffer. And in Luke chapter 23, we read that there was darkness over all the earth and that the sun itself was darkened. So in the context of what had already happened and with the knowledge of what was about to happen, what is it that Jesus says to his disciples that he has left for us to prepare us for even our day of potentially troublesome times? It's here that we read in John chapter 14, beginning in verse number 1. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." So let's today spend our time talking about a real place called heaven. And as we begin, let's seek to address some of the more common misconceptions about this real place. So let's begin today with the confusion about a real place called heaven. heaven. Notice how Jesus begins, again, the discourse in John chapter 14. He says, let not your heart be troubled. The word troubled here easily communicates the idea of don't be confused. Let not this idea of confusion be that which controls and dominates your thinking, your heart. The word itself means perplexed. It means agitated. It means disturbed. And sadly today, there is much confusion about heaven. So what are some of the areas that I think many times even Christians are not absolutely clear about regarding this real place called heaven? Well, what are we confused about? First of all, I would offer this. There are some people that would offer, they would say, well, it's only a spiritual state. There are many today that are saying, you know, it's kind of this place where it's just this spiritual experience, not an actual real physical place. Now, let's at least revisit the words of Jesus and think about the concrete terms by which he is referencing heaven. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now think, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. In Revelation chapter 21 and 22, the Bible speaks about a new heaven and a new earth. And it speaks of cities and gates and streets and trees and fruits and dimensions and measurements and so on. It is talking about a real, actual, physical place. Repeatedly, over and over again, the scriptures speak of heaven as a real place. It's marked by the reality of a physical location. You don't have to look far in scripture to see that it is painstakingly clear regarding real streets, real cities, real homes, real vegetation, real lakes, real rivers, nothing less than a real place. Now, just as a little aside, again, this is just an aside, and so we'll include it briefly, but how many of you have ever heard the idea that mansions in heaven are just little rooms attached to the Father's house? Now, again, that may be the case, but the scriptures don't necessitate that so. In my Father's house, really, I believe what Jesus may be saying here is in my Father's kingdom. This is the place of my Father. When we talk about God in heaven, we talk about the dwelling place of God. He says, in my Father's house, that may well be this idea of his dwelling place, his kingdom. And the word mansion here, it does specifically mean a dwelling place. It means a location. There's no stretch to say this is an actual, literal home, a mansion just over the hilltop. So I don't know all the details of God's plan for our dwelling place, but I do believe if I have a place in the Father's house, I think that might be my city dwelling. And then God says, hey, and I've also got a little mansion for you just over the hilltop. So what about this real place called heaven? First of all, take heart that all throughout scripture, it's not just talking about a spiritual existence repeatedly, which we'll see in this study over and over again. Heaven is a real place. And then I think to add to sometimes the confusion, and maybe you and I have been a little guilty of this, not only like, okay, heaven's a real place, but, you know, I mean, I hate to even say it. Maybe we don't articulate it. Don't raise your hand because we'd be a little possibly embarrassed. But how many of you have ever thought that, I don't know, I just feel like heaven might be a little, dare I say it, boring, okay? Have you ever gotten the idea that, I mean, eternity is a really long time, and heaven might get a little boring? I would offer that nothing could be further from the truth. And if we don't properly understand heaven, no amount of spiritualizing it will make it more appealing. In fact, one person said this. I thought it was quite insightful. He said, nearly every Christian I have spoken with has some idea that eternity is an unending church service. We have settled on an image of a never-ending sing-along in the sky, one great hymn after another, forever and ever, amen. And our heart sinks. Forever and ever? That's it? That's the good news? And then we sigh and feel guilty that we are not more spiritual. We lose heart and we turn once more to the present to find what life we can. Okay, now let me be real transparent. I love church, okay? So I love church. And all God's people said, that was fairly weak, okay? So I love church. I mean, I like coming to church. I anticipate church. I mean, all through the course of the week, I'm kind of getting ready for church. You know, I think at times we start to think about church in the way that we think about heaven. Like heaven is just this really long church service. And well, amen. I know I'm going to love it. And it's probably a little better than my pastor, okay? Is this heaven? Is this the reality of what our world is going to be forever and ever and ever? In Ecclesiastes, we read something that, in a sense, should speak to each of us because each of us resonates with this. There's something that, while we can't fully explain it, it rings true. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, the Bible says, "He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end." He has set the world in their heart. What does that mean? It's interesting that the word world in the Bible is translated as ever 272 times, 63 times in Scripture. The same word, "He hath put the world in their heart," the same word is translated 63 times as the word everlasting. 15 times it's translated as evermore. What is the Bible saying that God has put in your heart? It's saying that God has put something of eternity into your heart, and we can't fully grasp it. We can't fully figure it out in this time period. What he's saying is there's coming a day that your heart is longing for. Your heart hasn't fully arrived, hasn't fully grasped it. In fact, time is even this thing in our world, in our life, that seems rather deceptive. Like there are moments that go by and we say, where did the time go? There are moments that seem to slowly creep by and we say, when will the time go? Now, we know it ticks at 1 second after another, after another, after another, but it doesn't seem to do that in life. In fact, there are seasons of life that are drawn out seasons, and there are seasons of life that are so vaporous, we wonder, how did they go by so fast? Why is this? I believe because God has put something of eternity in our hearts. It was C.S. Lewis who once rather famously said, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. He hath put eternity inside of our very hearts." What Lewis is saying here is that the things that we enjoy in this earth, but they always leave us longing for a little bit more, are not the things that are supposed to be ultimately satisfying. They are helping us understand that we were made for something more. No, heaven will be anything but boring. Do you enjoy music here on earth? Then think about the music you can enjoy and participate with in heaven. Do you love the outdoors here? Then think of a new earth to explore. Before the fall of man, God gave man a mandate to rule, to reproduce, to reflect. This is what we refer to this as the creation mandate. I believe that we will continue to fulfill the mandate in heaven, a new heaven and a new earth. While I don't believe we will experience marriage like we do here, I do believe that we will continue to rule. I don't believe that God desires for man in heaven to be alone. He said it is not good for man to be alone before the fall of man. Why in heaven then would we have some sense of isolation in heaven? Marriage will not be the same in heaven as it is on earth. We already understand that from Jesus. But don't think that has relegated us to a life of isolation or loneliness. In fact, I think that the best of our fellowship, the best of our unions is only waiting for us in a place that we haven't fully experienced this side of eternity. So Isaiah speaks of a millennial kingdom. Notice what he says. This is just the millennium. This isn't the final. When Isaiah is speaking, he says, they shall not build and another inhabit. So, oh, wow, they're going to build in the millennial reign. They shall not plant and another eat. So there's going to be planting in the millennial reign. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Ah, work in a millennial kingdom. I don't believe it's inconsistent to think that we will do similar things in an eternal kingdom. Isaiah said there's going to be building, planting, working, all things that keep us occupied and wonderfully engaged. I think one of the reasons we believe heaven will be boring is because imaginary sin, I mean, think about this. Imaginary sin is intoxicating. You can imagine sin and you are just like, oh, imaginary sin is romantic. Imaginary sin is appealing. But what's real sin like? Real sin is devastating. Real sin is heartbreaking. Real sin is nothing but bondage. Real sin is separation. Now, let's pause for just a moment and think about imaginary righteousness, imaginary good. You know, sometimes imaginary good seems rather boring, but what is real good like? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. There's something experientially romantic. There's something experientially dynamic. There's something experientially intoxicating about real good. I think maybe one of the reasons we struggle with our imagination about heaven is we have ascribed something that is not true about sin. And we've ascribed something that is less than true about good. Well, what is it that's going to be, you know, what are our experiences going to be like in heaven? Did your mom ever say this to you? Do you remember the long months of summer when you were a kid and summer seemed like it was eternity? And did you ever say to your mom, I'm kind of bored? And did your mom ever say to you, you better find something to do or I will find you something to do, right? And then you scurried off and found something to do. Do you know what you're never going to say in heaven? You are never going to say in heaven, I am so bored, because heaven is going to be filled with one wonder after another. Well, what are some of the misconceptions regarding heaven? Well, first of all, it's only a spiritual state. Heaven's going to be rather boring. Number three, are we going to? I think we won't recognize our loved ones in heaven. I've been asked that question on numerous occasions. Will we recognize our loved ones in heaven? The Bible gives repeated indication that we will recognize our loved ones in heaven. One of the first passages we go to when we're considering this question, it's found in Matthew chapter 17. Beginning in verse number 3, notice what Scripture reveals. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. It appears that Moses and Elijah were immediately recognized by the three disciples, even though, of course, they'd never met them before. Additionally, they recognized the transfigured Lord after his resurrection. I mean, if you pause and think about it, even in Luke chapter 16, where we have the explanation of the rich man who died and Lazarus who died, I mean, immediately this rich man recognizes Lazarus. The rich man also recognizes Abraham. Father Abraham, he says. We get these early indications that there will be recognition of those that are with us in heaven. To add to that, we would note that on multiple occasions after his resurrection, the disciples recognized the risen Lord in his resurrected body. So I believe we're going to have a body that is in the likeness. Now, let me say that carefully. We're going to have a heavenly body that I believe is going to be in the likeness of our earthly body, only perfected. Okay, now some of you guys, you're you know, 22 years old, and you think, I'm pretty close to that body right now. Okay, Well, may the Lord help you, okay? You're gonna have someday a body in heaven that is perfected, but not strange to us. I think we're gonna feel perfectly at home in this resurrected body. This body, though, is going to be free from the realities of the curse, free from pain, free from deformity, free from paralysis, free from anxiety, free from cancer, free from Parkinson's, and whatever else you want to throw into the mix. Our bodies are going to be bodies that we feel at home in. We're going to know that body, but it is going to be a perfected body, one that we will dwell comfortably in forever with our Lord. Paul understood this when he said, "Even we also groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." Okay, don't raise your hand. I'm saying that a lot today, but how many of you groaned this morning when you got out of bed? Okay, but don't raise your hand, but some of you are like, amen, okay. I mean, just getting out of bed, you had this physical understanding that this is not the body I want to take with me forever. You know, some of you groaned because you just got out of bed. Some of you groaned walking from your vehicle into church. Some of you, your back aches because you mowed the yard yesterday. You groaned. In fact, sometimes just getting out of bed, something new hurts, and we say, "Where did that come from?" And take note of the last few words of Romans 8:23, which says, "Waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." The word redemption here, it means to be liberated. It means to be set free. It means to be delivered. The scriptures don't say redemption from our body, but the redemption of our body. Your body, a body that people will recognize, one that you're comfortable in, a body that will never again suffer the consequences of the fall. That body will be your body for all of eternity. And we've been given an understanding that we are the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Paul is saying we haven't yet seen what you and I will finally look like Jesus, but when we meet Jesus in the air, we will be like him in his resurrected body. Just as Jesus was recognizable in his recognizable body, his resurrected body, so will you and I. Yes, you and I will recognize our loved ones in heaven. You will have a body made completely new, and you will be perfectly at home in a body that feels quite familiar, only perfectly so. Okay, let's wrap some things up. Let's look at another misconception. There will be no time in heaven. There will be no time in heaven. Some have suggested that there will be no more time in heaven, but it would be better to say there will be no more time as we know it in heaven. This is the idea that time as we know it will cease to exist, but we shouldn't be led to believe that there will be nothing sequential in heaven. Certainly there will be, and we have ample evidence that events are measured with some sense of time. For example, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour." Revelation 8:1. "There appears to be knowledge of time in heaven, at least currently. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?' And in the future heaven, there is a recognition of time. And he showed me a pure river of water, of life, clear as crystal, proceeding." Okay, to proceed, there has to be some ability to measure sequence. For a river to flow, it has to go from point A to point B. "In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month." Then, just a few verses later, the Bible says, "And there shall be no night there." Now, that's where we get confused, like, oh, I guess there's no more time. "There shall be no night there. They shall need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord giveth them light, and they shall reign." This is a time sequence. "They shall reign forever and ever." So the words forever and ever, they communicate the passage of time. Today, we talk about things like spending time, wasting time. We don't have the time. Sometimes we use the expression saving time, which nobody can truly stockpile time. But Benjamin Franklin once said, insightfully, time is the stuff life is made of. Something as basic as talking or singing demands what we refer to as sequence. It demands time. I think people say heaven's a place where time is no more because we've entered into the eternal state, but time, albeit not as we know it, will continue on. And lastly, I think this is a misnomer. You can't even imagine heaven. While there certainly may be many wonders in heaven that we've not yet imagined, God seems to invite us to imagine the splendors, the beauty, the thrilling aspects of heaven that await us. It appears that God is actually baiting us, inviting us to think about heaven. For example, in Revelation 4:3, this language, by the way, is used all over when God's talking about heaven. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper, like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight, like unto an emerald. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying, hey, all right, I know you've never seen anything like this before, but imagine it, it is like unto. Just pause and think, it's kind of like, we use that kind of terminology all the time. Someone will say, what was it like? Well, have you ever been to such and such? Yes. Okay, it's kind of like, and God's inviting us to say, use your imagination just a little bit. To say we can't even imagine heaven is to remove what God has already invited us to do. It's to pour cold water on our anticipation of a place that is not so unlike a place we already know, but yet so much better than that place. A man named Randy Alcorn wrote a wonderful book on heaven. Listen to what he said. We cannot anticipate or desire what we cannot imagine. Rather than ignore our imagination, I believe we should fuel it with Scripture, allowing it to step through the doors that Scripture opens. The moment we say that we can't imagine heaven, we dump cold water on all that God has revealed to us about our eternal home. If we can't envision it, we can't look forward to it. If heaven is unimaginable, why even try? You and I should always begin with God's truth as our starting point, but we should also allow that truth to fuel our imagination. One theologian wrote it this way: the Christian is the really free man. He is free to have imagination. This too is our heritage. The Christian is one whose imagination should fly beyond the stars. You know, at times there have been those that have said, you know, there are people that are so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good. That is a lousy thing to say. You cannot be too heavenly minded. The more heavenly minded you are, the more valuable and earthly good you will provide. My friend, there is a real place called heaven. Thomas said to Jesus, when Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus so succinctly and so powerfully said, Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Oh, if you've not yet come to Jesus, Jesus is your way to heaven. And by God's grace, you, even today, can come to him.
We're glad you joined us for Rejoice in the Lord as we've discovered answers to life's questions from God's Word. For a recording of today's message,
A Real Place Called Heaven, Part 1,
call, write, or go online. Include a gift of $7.50 for a CD or $15 for a DVD. Write us at Rejoice in the Lord, Pensacola, Florida 32523, or call 1-800-223-9727. Messages are also available on iTunes when you search Rejoice TV, or find us on YouTube by searching Rejoice in the Lord. Your financial support is vital to keep Rejoice on the air. Your tax-deductible gift enables this viewer-supported ministry to spread the gospel around the world, encouraging Christians and reaching people for Jesus. This is Rejoice in the Lord.